Well, what comes to your mind when you think about spiritual warfare? When you hear that term, what do you think about? There's lots of all sorts of ideas out there. There's various extremes when you think about spiritual warfare. There are those people who believe that we need to go around binding demons and going around claiming territory for God and driving out whatever demons are part of that territory. That's one extreme. The other extreme is there's people who, if you told them we're actually part of a spiritual warfare and that that you know there's a real fight going on every day, that they would be surprised and shocked. I mean, they thought Christianity was all about comfort and wealth and health and prosperity and everything going well, but the fact that there's actually a battle going on, that perhaps would be repugnant to them to realize that. And so when you think about spiritual warfare, what do you think about? Or we should ask ourselves, what does Scripture say about spiritual warfare? You know, what there could be lots of questions in your mind of, you know, what kind of weapons do we use, and who are we fighting, and you know, what are we supposed to be doing? What are the objectives of our spiritual warfare? And hopefully the text that we're going to look at today will help you each here understand what spiritual warfare looks like, and hopefully this is really intensely practical. This is something that you can use in your daily life when you're making dinner at home, when you're playing with your kids, when you're at work. This is something that you can use from this passage to help you understand the spiritual warfare that you are going to play a part in your daily life. So with that, let's go into our text here. We're going to look today at 2 Corinthians 10. We're going to really focus on verses 3 to 6, but we'll read it in its context. So we'll read 2 Corinthians 10, 1 to 6 there. So if you can turn in your Bibles, I will be reading from the New American Standard Bible, just so you know why it's different if your Bible is a different version. Let's read that passage now. It says, Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. I think it's important as we go, before we even get into our passage today, to consider the broader context, because you can't really understand why Paul is talking this way unless you understand what's going on in the larger part of this book. And then we'll kind of go from this, what's going on in this book and the history behind why this letter is written, to go a little bit deeper into this actually chapter here and get a little bit of a context there. So just very briefly, we're going to go over some of the context that led up to the writing of this letter. On Paul's second missionary journey, Paul planted a church in Corinth, and he spent about 18 months there planting this church. And then Paul left that church after 18 months. However, when he left, he received news soon after that the church situation wasn't so good. There was lots of problems. There was false teachers. And so Paul then wrote a letter. We have that letter. It's called 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote that letter to correct them, to deal with their errors, to answer some questions that they had. However, that letter was on the whole not well received. And so then Paul visited the church at a later point to deal with these issues and problems. However, like the letter, this visit didn't go very well as well. There was a bit of a disappointment to Paul. It was characterized by sorrow, by pain. In fact, somebody in the congregation even insulted Paul. And they seemed to side more with the false teachers or the false apostles than they did with Paul. And that hurt Paul. And so after that, when Paul left them, he wrote them another letter. And that letter we don't have. That letter is what's often called a painful letter, a severe letter. And it was sent from Ephesus. And in that letter, Paul very sternly dealt with their sin. And that letter had a good effect. That letter brought about the majority of the congregation's repentance. And they reaffirmed their loyalty to Paul and their loyalty to the gospel message. However, within the church, not everybody responded so well. There's a bit of a minority that kind of are still siding with the false teachers or the false apostles. And the false apostles still are there and kind of in the background, and they have still some influence. And so Paul is still, he's got two groups within the church. He's got a majority that's you know, they're standing on the truth of the gospel. They reaffirm Paul's apostleship. But then you have a minority here that are still sort of rebellious and unrepentant and still have some doctrinal issues. And so Paul writes 2 Corinthians to both groups. He writes to the majority in the sense and the minority. And he writes this letter to communicate his joy and his gratitude that they have all repented and that they now stand by the gospel. They stand by his apostleship and his ministry. And he also writes this to call the minority to repent and also to deal with the false apostles that are there. And so Paul was actually planning to come visit them again. And when he came to visit them, in a sense, he's by writing this letter, he's preparing them for his visit. He doesn't want to come there and be bold and have to deal with the pain of dealing with conflict. He wants this letter to prepare the way for him so that when he comes, they'll receive him well. The whole church will. And so in the context here, we find ourselves in chapter 10, there's actually a very sharp contrast that goes from 9 to 10, or actually for chapters 1 to 9. They're a very different kind of tone, and they're more written in a more encouragement way. They're written to this majority. And now he deals with, in chapter 10 to 13, he deals with the remnant of this rebellion that happened in this church. And so that's why there's a sharp change in the tone here. It's not that Paul, some people believe that this is somehow another letter that Paul wrote and somehow they all just put it together. But that's not the case. Paul is writing one letter here, and this part is dealing with this particular conflict. And so there's the soldier in Paul comes out as he writes this passage. He's out to do battle. He's coming with his guns blazing because he needs to deal with these false apostles that are cutting him down. And I think it's important to understand it's not just like a personality conflict here. It's though, you know, you have some false apostles here and there's Paul here and they're just this conflict between these personalities. You have to understand what Paul is. Paul is an apostle. And what is an apostle? Apostle is someone who has been sent out directly by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has given this man that authority to teach his church, to guide his church, to write scripture. There's a sense where there's divine authority with Paul. To reject Paul is to reject Christ. To reject Paul's message, his ministry, is to reject the gospel. And so it's not just simply Paul versus them. It's really Christ versus the lies of the devil. And so that's at stake here. It's not just Paul trying to defend himself, because Paul actually is very reluctant to even defend himself in this letter, but he knows he must. He must do that for the sake of the gospel. And so there's, as you go through this first two verses, you see some of the charges and the accusations that these false apostles would have against Paul. If you look there, he says, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold to get towards you when absent. And so what the false apostles were saying about Paul is say, you know, Paul, you know, that Paul, when he's with you, he's timid and meek and he's quiet. He doesn't want to be confrontational. He tries to avoid conflict. He's just this timid little weakling. But when he's away and then when he's behind his desk and he's writing his papers, oh, then Paul's really bold. He'll tell you all sorts of things that are really harsh and difficult. You know, kind of like how we, you know, sometimes when we can write an email, we say things that we generally won't say face to face. And in a sense, that's the accusation here against Paul. They They took Paul's humility, they took Paul's weakness, and they kind of mistook it for this feebleness and this lack of courage on Paul's part. Even later on, he says in verse 10 of this, the next chapter here, chapter 11, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in letter, when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. And so there Paul addresses it again and says, I'm the same either way. And really in verse 2, Paul just expresses his hope again that he won't, when he comes again, he won't have to boldly confront the false teachers. He won't have to boldly rebuke those who are in error here. Even though Paul is really willing to, he knows he has to do it, but it's a disagreeable task. And hopefully that's the case with you. Hopefully you don't love to rebuke error and to become the police of the church and make sure everyone's doing the right thing. And that's a spirit of pride that we would enjoy confrontation and conflict. And Paul wasn't like that. He was humble and gentle and gracious. These people also were saying that Paul walked according to the flesh. You'll notice that in verse 2 as well. Who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. What does that mean? What does it mean that they're saying Paul walked according to the flesh? Well, it could mean two things. First of all, it could mean that they were saying about Paul, you know, Paul, he looks upright. He sounds righteous. He sounds godly. But actually, Paul has these fleshly motivations. He's actually a corrupt individual. He's a hypocrite. He may have this. He's full of maybe some pride. He's greedy. He wants just glory for himself. You know, they're just undermining Paul's character here. The other idea could be that, you know, that as they looked at Paul's ministry and how he did ministry, they looked at that and went, you know, Paul's just. His spirit isn't part of his ministry. That he's not doing these miraculous signs like we are. He's not this eloquent speaker like we are. He doesn't measure up to the standards. He's weak in his ministry. It's a spiritless ministry. He's walking according to the flesh, not walking according to the spirit. And I think there's a sense where, you know, Paul, they thought Paul wasn't really a great speaker by the standards of their time. And that comes out again in verse 11, verse 6, where Paul says, but even if I'm unskilled in speech, yet I'm not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Here you need to understand a little bit about the Greek and Roman culture, because they placed a premium on eloquence, of rhetoric, and the gift of speaking and skill in speaking, right? It was an art form to them where it was all about word choices, the pauses, the intonation, the literary devices. And it was all about really to convince and to move the speaker and the hearer. And there was this real great emphasis placed on that. In fact, if you remember the story of Augustine, when he was in Milan, he went to hear Ambrose, the great preacher. And the reason he did that wasn't because he wanted to hear about the gospel. He heard that Ambrose was a great skilled speaker. And so he really just wanted to hear somebody who was great at public speaking. He wasn't interested in the message. He was actually just interested in the form, the skill in teaching. And so Paul really never measured up to those worldly standards. It doesn't mean that Paul wasn't a good speaker. It just means he wasn't an impressive orator or maybe wasn't really the leader that they would have expected or wanted. And so they looked at Paul as a sham, an ineffectual man, and they were really the ones who had the false apostles. They're the ones who were truly spiritual, truly gifted. And that really then leads into what Paul says in verses 3 to 6. He's defending his ministry. He's showing that his ministry is indeed powerful, even though he's weak. He's showing that he's not just this weakling. He's actually a bold warrior that goes forth to war, and he will war against them when he comes. And that gives us our outline here. verses 3 to 4, we see the weapons of the Christian's warfare, and then we see the objective of the Christian's warfare. So verses 3 to 4, we see the weapons of the Christian's warfare, and then we see in verses 5 and 6 the objective of the Christian's warfare. So let's first look at the weapons of the Christian warfare, verses 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So Paul begins here with a play on words. Hopefully you caught that there. And maybe that brings some questions in your mind, because they're saying, well, Paul walks according to the flesh. And then Paul goes, well, yeah, actually, we do walk in the flesh. And how does that make sense? Well, they're using the word flesh in a different way. The false teachers are saying Paul's living according to the fallen human heart and the sinful part of him. And Paul's using the flesh in a different way to say that, yeah, you know what? I am a human. I live in a mortal body. I'm a weak person. I live in the flesh. All of us here today live in the flesh because we're still alive. We still have bodies. We're still walking around here. You are living in the flesh. And as you know here, that when you live in the flesh, it means you're weak. You get sick, you get tired, all of that. And Paul's acknowledging that. Yeah, like, I live in the flesh. I am a weak person. I am a subject to all the difficulties that everyone else is as well. And actually, this is a very common refrain in this letter here, that Paul emphasizes again his weakness. He goes over and over again talking about his weakness. He's a weak man. And yet at the same time, he recognizes and tells the Corinthians, even though I'm a very weak man, the Spirit of God is strong, and I'm powerful because of what God does in me. Just a couple illustrations here. This is in this book, 2 Corinthians here, in 4 verse 7, he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels and clay pots. So that the surpassing greatness of the power of God will, or surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. Chapter 12, verse 9, he says, for he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And there's just two illustrations where Paul emphasizes, you know, I am weak, but Christ who is in me is strong. He's powerful. And, you know, if you remember last time when I was here, we talked about Psalm 8 and just how in there we talked about how God loves to use weak, sinful people to accomplish his purposes. So that, and why is that? Why does God do that? Well, because then the glory goes to God. And so Paul's here saying, you know what? I am weak. I am a weak person. But then he says, but the weapons that I use in this spiritual warfare, they're not weak. They're actually immensely powerful. And so Paul first begins by saying what kind of weapons he doesn't use. And then he tells them about the weapons he does use. So let's first look at the weapons that he doesn't use. And he says, therefore, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. What are these fleshly weapons? Well, we can eliminate the idea of Paul's not saying he doesn't use swords and spears and javelins and armor and slings and bows and arrows, all those kind of things. He's not thinking in that kind of way. Paul has different weapons in mind. Paul's weapons don't originate from the sinful human heart, sinful ideas, worldly wisdom. That's the kind of things Paul's talking about here. And I think you can know that because Paul's letters often reveal the kind of things that he shunned in his ministry. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 to 5 is a very clear passage about this. Oh, thank you. there it says, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with, again, here it is, superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, and fear and much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from God's, we speak in Christ in the sight of men." So there he's saying he's not peddling the word of God. He's not using dishonesty, trying to sell it like a salesman would. Chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So there Paul says, you know what, we're not crafty, we're not deceptive, we're not actually changing the word of God. We renounce those things. And that's, I think, what Paul's saying. We don't use those fleshly weapons. And he doesn't use manipulation to try win over his hearers. He's not trying to entertain people. He's not trying to wow people with logic and rhetoric. He renounced deception. He's not interested in making great motivational speeches or trying to use political strategy. Paul didn't alter his message. He didn't try to change it to suit people so that, you know, remove some of the hard things out of the message and make some things that more appeal to the human heart. Paul didn't do that. He proclaimed Christ. He proclaimed the gospel in its pure and unadulterated form. Paul never removed the offense of the cross. And so all these human or fleshly reasonings and wisdom were forsaken by Paul. And that should be the same with us as well. And really, from the human perspective, these weapons or these ways of doing things seem like they will work. People believe that they will accomplish God's purposes. But all these fleshly weapons that Paul's renouncing here and that we should renounce, they're powerless to accomplish God's purposes and to build God's kingdoms. They can't save sinners. They can't build churches. They can't grow believers in holiness. Really, when we try to use human reasoning, human wisdom to build God's kingdom, it's really like if I were to take a BB gun and I were to go out into a battle where there's tanks and artillery and machine guns, and I would take my BB gun and I would still go out there and start fighting. Well, how much good am I going to do? Well, reality is I'm going to do nothing that's good. BBs have nothing. They're not going to stop tanks. They're not going to kill anybody. They're not going to wound anybody really either, especially considering some of the BB guns that my kids have. But that's what we do. When we think that we're going to use human reasoning to go out and build God's church and get people in the church and to go about our daily tasks, it's useless. It's powerless. That's what Paul's saying here. And yet, how many churches do this? They try to entertain people so that people will want to come. They dumb down the preaching of the gospel and water down the message so that doesn't offend people too much. Or they use like marketing strategies to figure out what people want so that they can come in. Or they take business policies so that we can manage the church in a business-like manner. Or other people think, well, you know what, we should do political activism or social activism, and that will build God's kingdom. And Paul would say, no, you know what, those things don't build God's kingdom. They're useless for accomplishing God's purposes. You should renounce those things. So what are the weapons that the church has? What are the weapons that Paul uses? Well, notice what it says there in verse 4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." I think it's clear from this passage that these are powerful weapons. They're divinely powerful because they come from God. And how powerful is God? God's almighty, right? God's all-powerful, which means that God can do anything God wills to do. There is nothing hard for God to do. His power is without limit. There's no end to his power. And that infinite power is infused in the weapons that we have. We have a massively, immensely, infinitely powerful weapon that we can use when it comes to the Christian life. Notice, though, as you look at this passage, Paul actually doesn't tell you what that weapon is, does he? But I think it's pretty, I think it's very clear as we look at the context, as we also understand all of the rest of Scripture, what Paul is referring to here when he talks about these divinely powerful weapons. I mean, later on, as we'll see, Paul's talking about destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And that has to do with error, with lies, with human ideologies. So we're dealing with error here. And what do you use to combat error? Will you use the truth? Right? Later on, and as the passages that I read earlier about what Paul renounced in his ministry, he also talks about what he does, and he preaches Christ crucified. He preaches the word of God. He preaches the truth, the testimonies of God. And so that again gives us the hint that Paul's here thinking of the truth, God's word, as the divinely powerful weapon. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7, Paul says this, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. And so there, Paul's hinting again that his weapons are the word of truth, which has the power of God. And of course, the famous passage in Ephesians 6, where Paul talks about the armor of God, Paul outlines all the defensive armor that we have, but he gives us one weapon, right? There's one weapon that we have, and that's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so when you put all that together, you understand that what Paul's talking about here, these divinely powerful weapons, we're talking about the word of God, the truth. And the truth of God may seem foolishness to the world. It seems silly to human reasoning, but really it's divinely powerful. It's infinitely powerful and it's really the only weapon that can accomplish God's purposes. It's the only thing that can build up God's kingdom. It's the only thing that can build churches, that can save sinners. It's the only thing that can sanctify us. And it may seem foolish to the world, but it's divinely powerful. You need to believe that. You need to trust that. Because your human reasoning will go, it doesn't seem to make sense to tell people how evil and bad they are, and somehow that's going to build up God's kingdom. And yet that's what God says. The gospel will build his church. And so if the church is to be effective in spiritual warfare, it needs to take up the right armor or the right weapons. If you're to be successful as an individual Christian, as an individual Christian soldier, you need the right weapon. You need to make sure you're using God's weapon to do his work. And so we need to be then in our churches and in individuals to be all about God's word and to be using that as a sword in our ministries. Notice it says that these divinely powerful weapons are for the destruction of fortresses. What are those fortresses? That's a good question, isn't it? Because when soldiers or armies go to war, they need an objective. They need a strategy. They need to know, what am I supposed to do? And in verses 5 and 6, we see what we're supposed to do. We have the objective. What are we supposed to be accomplishing? The destruction of fortresses. And then in verse 5, Paul describes, what are those fortresses? And that's what we're going to see here. So let's read that there. And this comes to our second point here, the objective of the Christian's warfare. Verse 5 says this, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. And in these passages, these two verses, you actually have a logical progression and a pattern of ancient warfare. In ancient warfare, they would follow this pattern as well. And Paul kind of draws upon that as well. So you have the siege, where there's a siege of a fortress or a stronghold, a castle. And then there's a destruction of the walls. And then when the army goes in, they would take prisoners, right? And then you have at the end, any of those who had rebelled, they would be punished. They would be put to death or imprisoned. And you have that progression here, right? You have a siege, you have the captives being taken, and then you have the rebels being punished. And so Paul follows that pattern here in this text. However, of course, we're not talking here, Paul's not talking about going around and laying siege to different cities and destroying literal towns and castles. Paul's not talking about that. Hopefully we've established that. We are to tear down or to destroy speculations. And speculations are really human thinking, human religions, human philosophies, human ideologies, worldly wisdom, stuff that flows from unregenerate people's hearts and minds that have been corrupted by sin. We destroy speculations. And then you notice what he also says there. We are also to destroy every lofty thing that raised up against the knowledge of God. The idea here is that these speculations are like strong towers that are raised up in opposition to the truth of God. Really, the pride of man rejects God's truth. And in response to the rejection of that truth, he raises up these false ideas, false ideologies. He builds strong forts to hide himself in, to resist the lies. Or sorry, to resist the truth. In Romans 1, 18 to 32, we see how that plays out, right? How men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then in verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so man, in the rejection of God's truth and the rejection of God, builds up these strong fortresses of lies, and he hides behind them, and he holds out against the truth of God. And that's the idea here. And so these speculations or these lofty things could be religious in nature. We can think of false religions, right? Like Mormonism or Islam or Buddhism or animism. All of those different isms and all different religions. Those are all really fortresses of the pride of man against God's truth. They're fortresses of lies. And then we can think of all false and distorted forms of Christianity, Catholicism, and really all systems of religion which human work and human achievement is the means by which you gain God's favor, God's salvation. All these speculations could also be non-religious, right? It could be various cultural ideas, things that the culture believes. Humanism or communism or evolution or the philosophies of Philo or Plato or Socrates. And even the philosophies of modern thinkers or the secular experts. I mean, you hear, if you listen to the news, you know about all the experts out there. The experts that tell you this and the experts that tell you that. The experts that say you should do this or you shouldn't do that. That's really what speculations are. That's human reasoning. That's human logic. And these are the kind of things, the proud towers of human rebellion that we are as Christians to storm and destroy. Whatever a man has raised up against the knowledge of the truth about God, we are called to tear down. Notice too that we're not here to tear down people. We're to demolish ideas. We attack error, not people. This is a war over doctrine, over truth, over what's right and what's wrong. This isn't a war for a culture or for a country. It's a war for the truth. And the next idea carries this, next line, I should say, carries this idea a little further. We are to destroy wrong thinking. That's the first part of it. But we also need to take that thinking and make it work rightly. We need to convert that thinking into right thinking. In a sense, we need to take some POWs. We need to take some prisoners of war. Notice the next line there. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And here we find where the battlefield is. The battlefield where we as individual Christians and as a church wage war is in the mind. It's in our thoughts. And it's our thinking. Really, our thinking has become mutinous against Christ and against God. And it needs to be changed. the rebellious mind and its thoughts need to be taken prisoner and to be converted to obey Christ. One commentator says this: their thoughts need to come under the lordship of Christ and be liberated from the captivity of Satan. This is really the same idea we find in Romans 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. And yet, what transformed by the renewing of the mind, that's the same idea here as of taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so we've seen how the battlefield is the mind. We see the weapons that we use is the truth of God. The enemy that we face is the lies and errors that spring from fallen humanity's heart. Well, let's ask ourselves, well, how do we engage in this battle for the truth? And this is really important. This is where it gets very practical for your daily life. And if you've been kind of dozing out of here, not paying attention as well, this is where you really do want to pay attention, because this is where it gets very practical for your daily life as you leave this place and go into your daily activity. How do we wage war? What's the war look like? How do we do this? How do we take thoughts captive? How do we destroy speculations? Where are we doing this? Well, we can do this in evangelism, right? When we go out and evangelize to people, tell them about the gospel, tell them that God calls them to repent, and we don't tell them to ask Jesus just into their heart, that's waging war. That's waging spiritual warfare. And that's using the right weapons, where we tell people the plain gospel from Scripture, and we do it in a loving and winsome way. That's how we can engage in this warfare. What about when we raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? When we raise our children by the principles and truths of Scripture, rather than by listening to the experts and the psychologists and listening to how they think we should raise our children. Instead, we decide, no, what God's Word it says is right, and that we're going to raise our children in that way. That's waging war as well. That's where the battle is taking place in your life. If you have children, teaching them, disciplining them, that's part of this warfare. In your church's ministry, that's focused on teaching God's Word rather than entertaining people or pleasing people with what they want to hear. Sometimes that's difficult to some from the pulpit and tell people the things that they don't want to hear, to confront sin, to deal with error. The world would say, no, that's silly. How are you going to build a church by telling people about their sin, about how they should think of confronting them? Well, God says, this is the way I'm going to build my church. When you go out and preach God's Word, when you teach God's Word, when you do ministry God's way, you're using God's divinely powerful weapons. But I think this also happens on a very personal level. And you see, in all of our minds right now, there are these wrong thoughts, rebellious thoughts, and they're running around in your head that you believe every day. And they're running around in rebellion of the truth. And you need to then identify those wrong thoughts, and you need to make them prisoners of war. And then you need to take those prisoners of war, and you need to change them and bring them into Christ's army and to make them obedient to Christ. And how does that look like? How does that look? How do you do that? That seems kind of odd to think of it like that, but what does that look like practically? Well, suppose you have resentful or unforgiving thoughts come into your mind. Somebody's done something you wrong. You're hurt by them. They've wronged you. And you feel this sense of bitterness and anger, resentment, unforgiveness come into your mind. See, spiritual warfare goes, you know what? That's a wrong thought. That's a rebellious thought to Christ. And you identify it as a rebellious thought, and you say, you know what? I'm going to take that thought prisoner. And you know what? I know what God's Word says. God's Word tells me I am to forgive as Christ has forgiven me. I am to be gentle and patient with people. I am to not take revenge on people. And I go to God's Word and I see those passages like Ephesians 4, 31 to 32, where we're told to forgive as Christ has forgiven. And we say, no, those thoughts that are wrong, I'm going to capture them and I'm going to replace them with good thoughts. God's truth, God's thoughts. Or it could be, well, you know, you have a job and you don't like your job. It's boring. You're discontent with the job. You don't like your boss. And you start to grumble and complain, and you wonder why you're doing what you're doing. Well, how does it have any value? No, wait a minute. Hold it. Like, that thought is bad, isn't it? That's a wrong thought. That's a sinful thought. You need to take that thought captive now, and you need to go to God's word and go, what's the right thought here? What? How can I take this thinking and make it obedient to Christ? And you can go to Colossians 3, 23 to 25, and you go, you know what? I should be thankful I have this job. I'm serving Jesus Christ today, and I may not love my job, but I'm going to go out and do it well because I'm going to want to please and honor Christ. Or you can have trials and difficulties come into your life, and you start to go, oh, like, God's being unfair. God's being unjust in my life. Maybe God's out to get me. Maybe God doesn't love me because of all these trials. And you go, wait a minute, no. You got to catch that thought. You got to take that thought prisoner. You got to make sure, lock him up. You got to think, what are the right thoughts here that God would have me think? And you can go to various passages that talk about trials and just that God is good and God always does good. And you need to go, I'm going to believe that. I'm going to replace that wrong thinking with the truth of God's word. So I will think God's thoughts. And we could keep going all day like this, really, because there's so many rebellious thoughts in our minds. There's things we get angry, we get prideful, there's errors in our thinking, our theology. We don't always understand God correctly. And when we need to be thinking about what we're thinking about, capture those thoughts when they're sinful and when they're wrong, and replace them with good thoughts, with make our thoughts be obedient to Christ and think the right way. And really, that's that battlefield, that warring goes on all the time, every day, wherever you are, and it always is, it's up here. It's in your heart, it's in your mind, and you're thinking and you're working hard at waging war against error in your own minds. And this is a battle that goes on every day, and it's something that we always need to be doing. We need to be renewing our minds, being transformed by the teaching of God's word. And that just means us making sure that we spend time daily meditating on God's word, reading God's word, praying, and then just actively thinking about our thoughts and dealing with any sin and error that we see there. So the question I have for you, are you engaged in that battle? How are you doing in this war? Are you making progress? Are you waging a good fight? Are you keeping a good conscience? Are you a good soldier of Jesus Christ in this battle? Or is there a lot of rebellious thoughts going on in your mind that need to be transformed and captured and brought unto the obedience of Christ? And hopefully this message today, hopefully this passage today would be like a trumpet call for you. If you're not doing well in the battle, to focus again and engage passionately and vigorously and with enthusiasm the war that goes on in our minds. And just lastly and quickly here, just verse 6 there, Paul says that when he comes, he's going to deal with the rebels in the church. And he's here going to punish those who are disobedient. And verse 6 says, "And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." And so Paul has talked about how the fortified lies have been torn down, the rebellious thoughts have been captured and listed to serve Christ. And now he says there's one last stage here. You know, when I come, I will punish those who are rebellious and disobedient. In fact, the word punish here is a military term too. It means to court-martial anyone who remains insubordinate. And here Paul's thinking of the false apostles as well and anybody who's still loyal to them. And so Paul says when he comes to Corinth, he's going to use his apostolic authority to put these people out of the church. He's going to bring them under discipline and excommunicate them. And here again, Paul's saying, you know what, I'm not just a paper tiger. I'm not just some kind of dog without teeth. I have authority and I can use it and I will use it as I see fit. And it's really a warning to the church. It's a warning to those who had rebelled that, you know, Paul's not just going to let this go on, that Paul's going to deal with sin, he's going to deal with error, And it's even just a chance for the church as a whole to totally repent, deal with sins, that when Paul comes, everything will be good. And so Paul brings out this whole warfare imagery to remind the Corinthians that he looked at ministry as a spiritual warfare. And he understood he was a warrior for the truth. And he wasn't just a timid, weak, impotent man. He was powerful he was a weak man with powerful weapons, and he was not afraid to use them when he needed to. And his whole life, Paul looked at it as a spiritual warfare, a battle for the truth. And this is what spiritual warfare is. This is what Paul's ministry looked like in his mind. This is what all of our ministries looks like. It's spiritual warfare. It's not fighting demons. It's not binding them and not trying to claim territory away from demons. It's not really even trying to win a culture war. It's not trying to fight for control of the government. It isn't seeking to win any territory or land for Christ. Our spiritual warfare, our spiritual ministry, is all about opposing error, opposing the error with the Word of God. And so we fight with the truth. And we fight with the truth to win hearts and minds to be obedient to Christ. So I ask you today, as we end this, are you fighting for the truth? Or are you fortified in your rebellious errors? Really, there's no neutral ground here. You're either a soldier for the truth, you're a soldier for Christ, or you're on the opposite side, holed up in your fortresses, raised up against, with proud defiance against the knowledge of God. And you need to ask yourself, which side am I fighting on? Am I fighting on the right side here? And if you are fighting on, if you are fighting the truth, if you are fighting against the truth by your lies, well, today is a good opportunity for you to hear this message again, that you are called to lay down your weapons. You are called to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. God offers you in Christ wonderful terms of surrender. He promises pardon, eternal life, forgiveness to you. If you will but just leave your sins, leave your allegiance to your lies, leave your errors and and turn to Him, follow Him in obedience, turn from your sins, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will save you, and then God will enlist you in His own army so that you can fight for the truth. So if that's you today, this is a call to surrender, a call to place your hope and faith in Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And so hopefully this message here was a blessing to you. Hopefully you can go away from this message and be a better soldier of Jesus Christ, that you can win, you can be effective as you fight against your own sin and also the sin that is an error that's around you. Well, let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful, Lord, for this passage. Sometimes we do forget that there's a battle all around us. We can get lazy and sloppy. We can forget what's going on. But this is good for us, Lord, to be reminded of the battle that we're facing. It's a real battle, Lord. And there are great powers that are against us. And yet we thank you immensely for the powerful weapon that we have in the truth of God's word, of your word. We thank you for your word. We pray that it would transform our thinking so that it would transform our actions, our attitudes, our lives, our actions, and that we would be holy people so that if we can go out and minister to other people and we can confront their wrong thinking, Lord, and help us to do this with love and graciousness. We are to be warriors, we are to be bold, but also, Lord, we are to have a great love and a kindness and compassion for the people that we deal with, Lord. We don't want to attack people. We want to attack lies and error. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to be an effective church as we do that, Lord. And thank you again for this time and for this chance to bring your truth to bear on our thoughts and our lives. We would pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.